Begin in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. Be with us this morning as we look into what your word is, how it is given to us, and how it is that we are to be devoted to it, what it is that you do for us through that word that can only be done by your word. We pray, God, in all of these things that we'd be looking to Christ, because Christ is the word, and it's through him that we have life and fellowship with you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, the reality for us all is that we live in a world that is created by God. A lot of people don't believe that. Now, they believe we live in a world. They don't necessarily believe it's a world created by God. But the scriptures declare to us again and again the fact that we are made by someone else. We are not simply popping up out of nothing. We're not simply the random effects of some series of mutations, you know, billions of years removed from some primal, theoretical Big Bang in which everything began. The scriptures declare to us that we are made by God. And all that is has been made by God, brought about by the power of His Word. And all those things made by God bear witness to Him in some way. When you look at a painting, you'll often see a little signature at the bottom. Or if you're good at it and there's no signature involved, you recognize who the painter of that picture is because you know their style. You know the things they do. Well, creation itself is like that. And these first six verses of Psalm 19 declare to us that creation bears the signature of God. That those who look at creation know that there is a God. It's inescapable. It's impossible to not believe that there is a God. The order of the universe, the beauty of the universe, the way in which it runs consistently, the sun leaving like a bridegroom out of his chamber and going from one side of the horizon to the other regularly, every day, the regularity of all this, it should impact us. And going beyond what the psalm says, or maybe filling out a bit more, the sky above, the stars proclaim his handiwork. Even the weather around us reminds us how small we are. We have a volcano exploding now in Hawaii, Kilauea. I think that's so awesome, although I feel for the people that are losing property there. But what a display of God's power. Not of nature's power, but of God's power. And how helpless we are before all of that. Think of last week, and we think of the tragedies. Think of last week, that once in a thousand year flood that came again in 3 years' time to Endicott City, Maryland. Just the way the city was built and the way the mountains are structured around that. 8-9 inches of rain comes and it all funnels down through the main street of the city. And who could say no to it? Who could stop it? What is man, says the scriptures, that God is mindful of us? All of creation speaks of the existence of God. The destructive events create fear in us as they ought to, but the beautiful things that are there create awe and thanksgiving for us. How many of you remember when you were younger, you'd lay on your back in the backyard at night and you'd look up and you'd see how many of the stars you could count? Or your parents took you out and tried to help you identify the different constellations that were there. Or maybe you were able to see a meteor shower. What did that leave you with? Did you think, wow, ain't evolution grand? Isn't it neat how some things just kind of happen for no reason? No, you were thinking, there's a reason for this. Creation tells you that God is, and that He's the maker of all things, that He's great and mighty, and you can't hide from that voice. You can't hide from that testimony. It's there, although many don't believe it. Many refuse it. Just because I'm speaking to you in a sermon doesn't mean that you're all going to listen. Some of you younger ones may fall asleep during all this time. Some of you older ones may fall asleep too. Well, it's like that in a much more serious way with the witness of creation. Instead of falling asleep and not hearing that voice, many choose not to hear it. They choose not to receive the message. The message is there. The evidence is declared. The case is made. But people turn away from it. What's said in this is that here's the message in these first six verses. It's undeniable. Paul says something similar in Romans 1:19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. They know. There are no atheists. There are people who think and believe that there is no God, but fundamentally they know that there is God. There's one who has made all things. There are no true agnostics. It's simply covering up the truth. And again, Paul speaks of this. What has been revealed does not mean it has been acknowledged. That it has been spoken does not mean that it has been listened to. And so around that statement about the invisible attributes of God, Paul puts a beginning and an ending. In verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The evidence of God's existence is not optional. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. What happens? They suppress it by unrighteousness. They try to bottle it down. Just think of the cartoons where something's trying to get out of a hole and the cartoon character's trying to put the lid back on and jump up and down on it, trying to keep whatever's under there from getting out. And they can't. Although they may think they have succeeded in that. Denying the existence of God is an act of sin. It's willful disobedience to the truth of God. And God describes this further. Paul does, through Paul, in verses 21 and 22. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." That's just not metaphor or hyperbole. People did and still do make physical idols representing some deity or some spirit they worship. And they think maybe they can control it like that. Others are more sophisticated and they don't make idols physically, but they have them in their hearts. They believe that man is the measure of all things. That whether there's a God or not, well, maybe we can't say. Seeming humility there. But denying the ability of God to declare Himself to His creation, they say it's up to us to figure out what's best for ourselves. Assuming, first of all, that we can. And then assuming that's our responsibility to do so, that is essentially idolatry. Living by your own wits, living by your own standards. So although creation declares, and God has given to creation to declare His existence, and we're without excuse if we don't believe that and don't accept that, yet we're still dead in our sins and trespasses. What the person who believes in God through creation cannot know is the way of salvation. And what the person who refuses the witness of God in creation cannot know and will not know is their own sinfulness. So God in His mercy spoke the word in human language to us. He verbalized it. He caused it to be written down. It begins with Adam and Eve, where God speaks to Adam and says, "Do these things and you will live. Do that and you will die." Because as human beings, we need that direction. We need to be told very clearly right from wrong. And if Adam needed it before his sin, how much more do we still need it now? So God, in order to make salvation possible, gave the knowledge of Himself verbally in law and prophecy to His servants. And further, in His providence, He didn't simply give a word that could be passed down orally from generation to generation. He finally caused it to be written down. There's an element of great wisdom in that. Because an oral word that you remember is great. We should all have parts of the Bible memorized. The Ten Commandments should be on the tip of our tongues. And Megan, didn't you memorize Romans a few years ago? I mean, I haven't done that yet. I'm humbled by that. We should all have these things in mind. What you do when you write it down is that you put the word outside of yourself in a way. You're reminded that salvation cannot come from you. It has to come from without you, from outside of you. And so that record of God's words to men is outside of us and testifies to us that salvation cannot come from within. Secondly, it also allows that word to be kept more clearly and purely. We've all played that game, telephone, where we've got a circle of 10, 15, 20 people, and the first person whispers something into the second person's ear, and they repeat what they hear. And so by the end, you begin with the Pledge of Allegiance, and in the end, wind up with some line from the Marx Brothers at best. Things get garbled over time. Now, God's Spirit is able to overcome that garbling, and so oral traditions and oral cultures are very good at memorizing and keeping exactly what was given to them. But it pleased God, nonetheless, to put it into writing. And this written word that He's given us is our Bible. It's the Holy Scripture. It's the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, how many could name all 66 books? I think I could. There's a couple. I get confused in the Minor Prophets. How many can name all the Old Testament books? New Testament books? How many can name them all in order? Okay, you kids, here's your task. Your parents have said they can do this. Go home today and ask them to do it for you. Say, "Dad, what are the books of the Old Testament?" And you can't look, you parents, you can't look at the Bible. You got to do this from memory. You give your kids the Bible and let them test you out. God gives this to us so that we can know His will and know His word. I talk about this. It's not that it's a game, but it's important for us to have this in mind. The Bible is God's word. It doesn't merely contain God's word. Many people today, professing Christians allegedly, and many others believe the Bible contains God's word. But you have to figure out what's the word in there and what isn't the word in there. The Scripture doesn't present itself in that way. The Scriptures present themselves as the entire Word of God. And so we need to receive it like that. The Scripture says that that it is inspired by God, as the Confession of Faith says, to be the rule of faith and life. And so three verses here for you to consider as you think about the Bible. 1, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, so it comes from Him. The Bible comes from God, breathed out by Him. The idea of its is of His breathing it out, expirating it. And what God has spoken in that way is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And that pretty much covers all the areas of our lives in our relationship to God and our conduct with one another. The Old Testament testifies to the importance of God's Word, to the fact that it's the rule for all of us to follow. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. You want to know how to walk in a way that's pleasing to God? You go to His word. And you listen to Him in that. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3 in His temptations in the wilderness. The Old Testament people knew this. We need to know it now too. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The context of Deuteronomy is that the people have been complaining about their sustenance. And so they've been given manna by God. But they're reminded by God that all of this is so they know that their life comes not from the bread that He's given them, but from every word that God has spoken to them. Our life comes from the Word of God, from what God has revealed to us in His Scriptures. Now, here's a question. Maybe you've anticipated this. How can we know what things written are the Word of God? Because there is so much material out there. How do you know what matters from what doesn't matter? How do you know what's true from what's false? You know, forget the whole dynamic of fake news. This goes way beyond and way deeper than the whole idea of fake news or real news. How do we know that what we have right here, this book, is itself the Word of God? There are several ways we can look at this from an evidentiary perspective, from saying there's this reason and that reason and that reason. I want to give you some of those because they matter. But there's one fundamental thing that needs to happen before all those pieces come together for us. First of all, the Bible gives us eyewitness accounts. Peter tells us, as he's speaking to his, as he's writing to his audience and telling them about Jesus and what they're to do in following after Him, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And John says something similar. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Peter says we're eyewitnesses. John says we touched and handled. They're speaking about their time with Christ. And Peter seems to be referring, surely, to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain with Jesus, and Moses and Elijah come down to meet with Him, and Jesus is glorified before them. Just begins to shine in a brilliant white light that overwhelms the three men that are there. Peter says, "I tell you what I've seen." And John says, "I tell you what we've seen and touched. This is who He is." Sometimes it's the testimony of the speaker that tells us this is the word of the Lord. We read through Jeremiah, "Thus declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord." Jeremiah, a prophet, testifies that this is not my word. This is the word of God to the people that he's speaking to. Not just Jeremiah, but all the prophets do that. You can also consider the identification of different books in the Bible as the Word of God by other books. So for instance, think of the numerous quotations of the Old Testament in the New. Genesis is quoted in the New Testament Exodus, Deuteronomy, we just mentioned, Psalms, Isaiah, Micah, and on down the line. And so that by the time that Jesus was doing his work on earth, the Jews had understood that the Old Testament that we have today was their Bible. That was the Word of God gathered for them and revealed to them and accepted by them as coming from God. Jesus himself recognizes the Scriptures and their authority and their truthfulness. He says in Matthew 5 that the Scriptures cannot be broken, that they shall not pass away. The end of Luke, in Luke 24, as he's speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he speaks to them of all of the law and prophets have said regarding Christ. So you have numerous ways of the Scripture testifying to itself and of us looking at these things and saying there is good reason to believe. But because I give you the evidence, that doesn't mean you believe. Something else has to happen. And this is what the Confession of Faith says in chapter 1, paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So these are the things I'm talking about. The way the Bible hangs together. The beauty of the language. The truth that it gives that resonates with us. The declaration it makes of God's salvation. And yet all of those things are there for everybody to see and read. But how many people believe? Many don't believe. Many go beyond not belief to actual rejection of it all. Something else has to happen. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The Holy Scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, testify to themselves to our hearts. It has to be a change within us that only the Holy Spirit can bring about, that convinces us that this is the Word of God. All the other things matter, and they give evidence that the things that we believe are true. But what changes for us is the change that God makes in our hearts, that this is the Word and it's true. You can think of when you first became a believer and people were arguing with you, saying, well, you know, here's why you can believe the Scripture, or they were pointing out to your sins and warning you of God's judgment and how you could find forgiveness only in Christ. And you were resistant to it. You said, that's nonsense. No. But at some point, you believed. What happened that made you believe? Was there an argument that finally pushed you over the side? Perhaps. But who is it that made that argument effective to you? It was God, the Holy Spirit, that opened your eyes, that illuminated your heart, that renewed your mind, so that you would believe the things are true that are true. That you would believe the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Christ. That you would believe that He is the Word made flesh, and the Bible is His Word written down. It's by the work of the Spirit that we believe these things. And again, there are some Scriptures that testify to this as well. It's the work of God's Holy Spirit testifying in and through the Word to our minds and consciences that these things are true and from God. Okay, the first verse I'll quote to you tells you that this is written by God, that this is not the word, merely the words of men. Peter says in 2 Peter, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How does Scripture come to be? Men were moved by God, filled by God's Holy Spirit. to declare that word. That declaration may have come in prophecy, it may have come in song, it may have come in these things being written down and a history of things being put together. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit directing men to write the Word of God in their own words, with their own context, but no less the true, inerrant, infallible, absolutely authoritative and eternal Word of God that they give. Again, that this has to be a work of the Spirit in us to receive this and believe this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:10-12, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Now that's a whole about more than just believing the Bible is the Word of God. It's also knowing and understanding how the Bible directs us and how God directs us by His Spirit and by His Word in all things. But it includes that idea that this is a work of God's Spirit that enables us to believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God. And Jesus makes it very personal as well. In John 10, He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them away. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Okay, two shepherds, one good, one bad. One will die to protect his own. The other is there for the money. And when the danger overwhelms the value of the money, he goes with the money and hightails it out of there. Jesus is not like that. "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd." In the way of our salvation, in the course of God's dealings with us, He teaches us to recognize this is true. This is true. It's hard to believe and it's difficult to put it all together at times, but this is God's Word. And it testifies of Jesus. And tells me what I need to know in order to be saved and in order to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Now this comes about through the preaching of the Word. So these things are announced to you. And it comes about through question and answers and teaching in classes. These things are presented to you. And it's in the presentation of these things. It's in the Word being preached that God sends His Spirit with that Word to bring about that change in your heart that causes you to believe these things to be true. So all of these arguments matter. They are used by God to bring about your trust and hope in Him as the author of Scripture. But ultimately, it's only by the Holy Spirit that we believe these things to be true. Now, the confession goes further and talks about the things that Scripture accomplishes. And I want to go back to Psalm 19, verses 7 and following, and spend some time with that. What does the Scripture tell us? What is the character and purpose of the Bible? And Psalm 19 tells us, in different ways, what the Bible is for. What God's Word accomplishes for us. It's called His law. And there are different words used for law. It's called His law, His testimony, His commandments, and His fear. These things are all testified to the instruction that we get from the Word. A testimony, for instance, is something you see in a court of law. So it's sure and it's certain and it's reliable. The word for precepts implies that they're precise orders and instructions given in God's words. Commandments in Torah, or commandments in law, speak of general instruction. And then it also talks about the fear of the Lord, because there are parts of the Bible that warn us of the consequences of sin and unbelief. That warn us of not believing the Word of God and taking it to heart. His law, His word, His scriptures do all of this. There are also rules called mishpat that are specific applications, judgments and case laws. We spent months going through the book of Leviticus. That's a book of case law. What to do in this case and how to do it in another case and on down the line. Not so much for us today in direct application, but declaring to us the holiness that God requires of His people and the way that He provides a way to come to Himself. If we want to talk about case laws in the New Testament, think of what it says about resolving controversies in Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, go to him one-on-one. If he listens to you, great. If he doesn't, take another with you. And if that doesn't resolve the matter, bring him before the church. That's a very specific instruction. And how often do we follow that? How often do we instead just talk to somebody else and say, I just got to get it off my shoulder, thanks for listening. Just got to get it off my chest. But we don't walk away changed in our response or our relationship to that person that we were talking about. God's very clear about many things in our lives. And this clarity comes and is revealed in the Scripture. This comes about because of the character of the law. Again, a number of words are used to describe this. The law is called perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. Where do you find something wrong in the Bible? How can you look at God's commands and say unjust, unfair, even evil or wicked? Many people do, because they're really hard parts of the Bible. Really difficult things for us to work through. But the difficulty comes because we see God acting in judgment against sin. And we don't like that. Because we want to find a way to justify our own sin. But the Scriptures declare that they are these things. And in declaring their perfection, their certainty, their rightness, their purity, their cleanliness, their truth, it's describing God. This word comes from God. And God Himself is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. And there's no darkness in Him. There's nothing to be found that's wrong in Him. And He gives us His word, the Bible, which is reflective of His character and of His goodness. He calls us to believe that and to follow after Him and to submit ourselves to His word. Because only in submission to His word do we find life. The law's effects are given to us in verses 7 to 9. It revives the soul, makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever, is righteous altogether. This is why God speaks to us. This is why His word is written down and given to us. The word that He gave to the prophets, the words of the law that He gave to Moses, which were written down, the writings of the prophets gathered together and collected, the writings of the history of Israel written down by God's command and preserved for us, that we might know life, that we might find strength when our souls are beaten down by the world. We can go and we can read the Psalms and know that we're not the first to suffer, and that we won't be the last to be blessed by God as we call out to Him. We're perplexed about some issue and don't know how to think about it. We read through the Proverbs, or we read through the Gospels, or we read through the Epistles, and we come to understand some wisdom, knowing how to judge things and weigh out the truth and the falseness of some matter. Our hearts rejoice when we read of the promises of God's salvation, of the righteousness of Christ, counted as our own, through faith in Him, of the fatherhood of God for His people, gathering us into His arms as a hen gathers its chicks. Jesus the shepherd laying down His life for His sheep rejoices the heart, because that's how much He loves us. Enlightening the eyes, giving understanding, clarity, showing you how you ought to walk. And of course, that it endures forever means God doesn't change. He is who He is. He is just and he is righteous, and he is holy, and that should scare us. But he is also merciful and compassionate, kind and good. And those things come together in God in such a way that he provides salvation for his people through Jesus Christ. Jesus, whom the scriptures are all about. Just to make it clear, if you weren't already thinking this, the Bible is not a book about how to live right. It's not a book of instructions to follow to have peace and blessing on the earth. The Word of God is about Jesus and our need for Jesus. So when Jesus talks with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're crushed because Jesus is dead. They're going home to sort of, well, what do we do now? And this man appears to them and starts talking with them and says, so, you guys seem kind of down. What's going on? Well, haven't you heard what happened? And they tell this man, they don't recognize him, all that's happened. And then this man begins to tell them all about the law and the prophets and how they are fulfilled in Christ. And they finally come to the end of the road. And they come home. They're going to their house for a meal. And they invite the man in. And the man says the blessing and their eyes are opened. And it was Christ who was describing to them how all the scriptures pointed to his life and death and resurrection. And they said, weren't our ears burning? We heard him. We knew. It was true. That truth of God, the love of God expressed in Christ, revealed in his word, is an enduring truth and an enduring love. It won't be changed. The love of God is eternal for his people. It is sure and certain. And the scriptures in describing declare that eternal love, that lasting love that is poured out upon us who are in Christ. Because it's God's promise. God does not break his promise. He's given you life in Christ. His word declares it. The Bible declares it. And God does not go back on his word. Hearing the scriptures read and reading the scriptures has an effect on us too of helping us to desire more of this. It's not just a page turner like a novel where what happens next or where you want to go to the end and figure out the end of the story so you can skip all that stuff in the middle. You can do that with the Bible too, but you do that, it's going to force you to go back and read the whole thing because you want to know how it all works together. It creates a hunger in you to know more of who God is, to know more of his ways. If that hunger is not there, then you have to ask, do you really know him? Do you really love him? Are you aware of how much you need him? The love that we have for God and his word ought to far surpass any love that we have on earth for any person or anything. And if you find that love for God and his word, that desire for his word flagging or failing, and you're finding other things to substitute or to pursue in its place, you have to ask yourself, who do I love? What really matters? And you have to make a judgment call. Is what I'm pursuing now in place of God and his word the thing that matters? Which will last? The word of the Lord endures forever. What do you love that will endure forever? What do you give your heart and attention to that won't fade away, either in this life or be taken away from you when you die and can have no more? Remember one of the popular singers of the 60s having a discussion with someone about the things of this earth and being reminded that you can't take it with you when you go. And she said, well, if I can't take it with me when I go, I'm not going. She died, of course. Where your treasure is, says Jesus, that's where your heart is. What do you value? What do you love? The mercy of God that his word reveals to us ought to direct us to value him and his word above all else. Finally, in verses 12 to 14, God's word then is our judge and our guide. The psalmist cries out, "Who can discern his errors?" I think he's realizing that there's more wrong with him than he can know, than he can enumerate. "Who can know this?" he says. He understands that the truth of his sinful condition is far beyond his ability to work out and to put down on the paper and to know fully. And if that's the case, what hope can he have that his sins can be forgiven? Well, his hope is in God, because God declares us innocent. "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Even the things that I do wrong, that I don't know that I do wrong, but I know are there because I'm a sinner, God can declare me free of that guilt. The word declares that God forgives, that God receives, and that God restores. "How can I walk humbly before God? Keep back your servant also from presumptuous or arrogant sins, high-handedness, speaking with pride or contempt about God or toward his people or toward anyone." The word reins us in and shuts us up when we pay attention to it. "Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." It's by God's work and by his word that we are delivered from the power of sin. It's by the Christ who is revealed in the Bibles, who is the point of the Bible, who is God's word made flesh, that we find forgiveness and freedom from sin. And so finally, in verses 14, we end with this, that we submit ourselves to God. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." What is he judging that word with? "Let the words of my mouth." How will he know that the words of his mouth and the meditation of his hearts can be acceptable in God's sight? By going back to the Word of God. By comparing what he thinks, what he feels, to what God has said, to what God has declared. And praying that God would bring him into submission, would change him, would sanctify him in such a way that all that he is and all that he thinks and all that he feels and all that he expresses will be only that which is acceptable to God. And how can he know these things? Because his word declares them. This is what the righteous man is like. Psalm 15, Psalm 112, the fruit of the Spirit, the Beatitudes declare to us who the righteous man is, what the godly woman is like, what our conduct ought to be with one another. And when we fall short in these things, then we go back to repentance and we understand that the Lord alone is our rock and our redeemer. That he alone is the one who is true and lasting. And in his true and lasting nature, he's given us his word, the Bible, to communicate to us his will and to make known to us his Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot more that could be said about the scriptures. I think I've just touched on it, but I want you to be attracted, drawn, driven to, if that's the right word, to the scriptures again. I want you to understand that reading the Bible is not just reading the Bible. It's fellowship, it's communion with God the Father. It's his word to you. It's his communication of his will to you. It's the revelation of his love in Jesus for you. I want you to know that you cannot know Christ without knowing the word. You cannot grow in Christ without knowing the Bible. God doesn't have a two-track plan of salvation or a two-track plan. There's option A or option B. It's one option. The scriptures testify of Christ. And if we want to know Christ, grow in him, love in him, we need to know the scriptures. And the scriptures, because they come from God, are right and pure and lasting. trustworthy and effective for our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would guide us as we go into your word again and again, that we'd read it regularly, even daily, and that we would think about the things that you say, that we would grow in understanding. We pray, God, that you would direct us in how to read the scripture rightly, that we'd be looking for the revelation of your salvation and our need for that salvation, and that we'd be confirmed again and again in the work of Christ done for us on our behalf, and the hope that we have from that great love poured out upon us in him, that we would know that we will not be forgotten nor forsaken in times to come, but that your love for us so great will not be taken away, and we will endure through all trials, all difficulties, all joys, and all happinesses. Neither will they take us away from you, but we will be with you forevermore, even through death itself and on into eternity. We thank you, God, for the eternal promise and nature of your word, which simply reflect your own truthfulness and faithfulness. We praise you, God. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.